We'll just read verse 15. I assembled them, that is the new batch of exiles who are going to return, at the canal that flows through towards a harbour, and we camped there 3 days. Then verse 21. There by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold, and the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel presented there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 100 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as a precious gold. I said to them, you as well as these articles are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold and sacred articles that had been weighed out to be taken to the house of our God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. Now, I've entitled this last study in the book of Ezra, the people, the nation reforms, the nation reforms. Now, on occasion, in the past, I have been asked whether Surrey Chapel is a reformed church. And I've been asked whether I am a reformed pastor. And when I'm asked that question, I always hedge my bets. And some of you might guess why that's the case. Because it all depends what people mean when they say that, doesn't it? If people mean, do you follow a certain theological stance, if you like, regarding God's sovereignty and God's glory as being perhaps the highest principles and so on? Well, the answer is yes. In that case, I'm happy to say, yeah, oh yes, that's right. I'm a reformed pastor and this is a reformed church. If, on the other hand, it means, do you adopt a certain cultural style? Then the answer is probably no. We don't really look like many churches that some people would at least say were reformed. Either way, I like to know what they think before I answer that question. That's one reason for my hesitation. But I'll tell you what the other reason is, shall I? The other reason for hesitation is because it is the wrong question. It is the wrong question. See, the right question isn't, are we a reformed church? The right question is, are we a reforming church? Yeah? You see the difference? The principle of reformation, the principle that goes back, I mean, the reformation in that period of history, but also more generally, it means going back to God's word, back to the scriptures, and allowing him to direct and correct us with him, bring us in line with what he wants us to be, address where we fail and help us to grow where we have more potential. The problem with saying we are reformed is it implies we, or at least it might imply, we think the job is finished. It has been done. And of course, that is not so. So our desire should not to be a reformed church or a reformed Christian, but to be a reforming church, a reforming set of believers. Until Christ comes back, his church and individual congregations will always be imperfect. We will always have deficiencies and failings in our belief and in our practice. And even as some of them are addressed, We will then find that in other places things go a bit downhill. That's the nature of being human, isn't it? Even as God's family. So we expect the process of being reformed by God's Spirit in line with his word to be ongoing all the time amongst his people. There is actually no such thing as a fully reformed church. You only ever have reforming churches or declining churches, dying churches, churches going backwards. That's the only set of choices, isn't it? Now, as we come to the end of our studies in Ezra, we find that the Lord is bringing reformation to his people, the returned Jewish exiles and their nation. These chapters we're looking at are set some 60 years after the first batch of exiles returned in the early chapters of Ezra, and the temple rebuild was done, and they recount, these chapters, how God then renewed and reformed that nation after 60 years by bringing Ezra and a fresh batch of returnees with him from Babylon. And we're going to look at two passages, chapters 8 and chapters 10, the uniting theme being the need for us to humble ourselves before God to receive his blessing, to be a reforming church. We need to be humble in that process. Now, I'm going to start, as I often do in the evenings, with asking you a question, perhaps to think about it, or discuss with your neighbour. But the question is this: if a visitor from a typical first century church, and we knew what a typical church was like, but let's try and imagine, if a visitor from a church from the late first century was to visit our congregation today, what external differences do you think they would see between our typical service and one of their meetings together? External differences. Obviously, they can't see the heart. But what do you think they would think as they walked in and maybe sat through the first part of one of our services, our whole service in the morning maybe? What do you think they would notice as being different to their experience together in church? Anybody want to sort of volunteer an idea? Simon?
Daylight.
Explain.
They all hit themselves with authority in those days.
That's right, or in many places. Obviously, you can't say across the board, but very often, church, that's very often they would be meeting in secret, maybe even underground, literally. And sometimes behind closed doors, and very often late at night, because even if it wasn't prohibited, many of the people would be slaves who would work from dawn till dusk every day. Good example. Yep, Tony.
The ladies would have their head covered.
The ladies would have their head covered, that's right. And any other difference between ladies and men? Yes, Barbara? Dress, yep. Well, obviously, obviously there's going to be some differences in how we dress, because every culture is different. But we would notice that the women would all have their head covered in prayer in those days. And you'd also notice that you won't be sitting like this. You won't be sitting. There's no way you'd be sitting like this, particularly in the more Jewish-influenced ones. Maybe the more Greek-influenced would be a bit different. But amongst the Jewish influence, the men would be together, maybe at the front. The women and the children would be at the back. Or they'd certainly be separated, yeah.
I sense in the old church that everyone was in there, right round the table or round the...
I think the competition would be for front seats, not back seats. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Any other observations?
There would be no hymn books.
There would be no hymn books? There would be no instruments, almost certainly. We don't know for sure, but it's pretty unlikely they had much in the way of instruments. There would be no individual personal Bibles. The church may have owned some scrolls. Certain individuals may have had scrolls if they were rich or whatever. But everyone having their own Bible, no. There'd have been no hymn book, no words. Yeah, everything would have been learned off by rote. Maybe the cantor or whatever would sing and then someone would sing back. There would be some worship, of course. Yeah. David.
What would the layout of the communion table be like?
Ah! What's this communion table you're talking about? Would they have done that in the first century? No. I mean, the communion in the first century churches was almost certainly a communal meal. It was part of, or it was, a meal that you had together. Yeah? Different to us. Yeah? What else might have been different? Any other ideas?
It
may well have been in a home. Yes, there would have been some. You would have seen quite a bit of difference, perhaps, between the churches that followed the pattern of the Jewish synagogue in the Jewish influenced areas and the churches that were more like the ones in Corinth, perhaps, or in Rome that were in people's rooms. And they would be perhaps a bit more like our house groups. In fact, there's probably more similarity between our house groups and them than our public services, you know, outwardly, I mean. But what about the thing that you were all doing now? Sitting. Yes, right. Now, you may have sat in the first century to be taught. Yeah, you sat to, if there were benches, perhaps you might, or sat on the floor. But what would you do when you prayed? Well, you would have either stood and prayed, or you would kneel, wouldn't you? In fact, if you want to go and see what a early church service, particularly from a synagogue background, might have looked like, the place to go will be a mosque. Because in terms of the way things were outwardly expressed, almost certainly what we see in a mosque today is more similar to what an early church would have been like than what we see in most of our churches. So some of those differences we mentioned there are cultural, and some are perhaps more significant. Not all of those differences are bad or wrong. There might be ways in which we, certainly the fact that we all have our own scripture, for example, that's an improvement, isn't it? So we can't say everything is going to be better back then, nor that everything back then was some things just are part of the time and tide, aren't they, of culture. Let's pick on one, though. I want to pick on that one about kneeling. So why don't we kneel when we pray?
Because the Catholics do.
Isn't that interesting? Well, it can be, certainly if you're kneeling on a hard floor, yes, but that can be overcome, can't it? So that's right. I mean, physical discomfort that distracts from what you're wanting to do certainly could be. Sorry?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, might be embarrassing. Yeah. Any other thoughts as to why we don't habitually kneel?
Getting down, Tom.
Getting up again? Yeah. The physical difficulty? No, I mean it's not a not disrespecting that fact. Any other thoughts on why we don't tend to kneel in our kind of church? I mean, biblically speaking, there is no instance in the Bible of people sitting to pray. You would sit under God's word. People sat to hear Jesus teach. But sitting to pray would go against every... No, there's nothing in the Bible, I think, that mentions sitting to pray. You pray kneeling. You pray standing. Perhaps flat on the floor. You could find some instances of that, but never sit. Yet we happily sit to pray and don't even ask that question. Not even Reformed churches ask that question. We're not always so good at applying everything to ourselves. We tend to pick and choose. Don't we? So, just as an example, you see, I just wanted to raise that. Maybe that's something we would need to consider if we were going to be a reforming church. Something we need to reform. Or is it just a matter of culture and convenience? Is it the case that we're actually sufficiently able to separate what we do with our minds and our lips from what we do with our bodies so that we can have an attitude of supplication in our hearts, even if our posture is no different to when we sit around a dinner table? Is that possible? Here is the best reason, I can imagine, why we might not need to kneel when we pray. It may well be that we are so confident of the inner grace of God, His Holy Spirit, that we are not constrained to make outward expressions. It's because it's what in the heart that counts. And therefore we're free to choose whatever posture is most appropriate to us and our situation and the kind of floor we're on and what other people will think and the other things. It doesn't matter because what's in our hearts counts, and we're so confident of that, we're fine. But here's the worst reason, the one that Corin said. Here's the worst reason. We don't kneel because we're too proud to humble ourselves before our God. Could that be the reason? Or even worse, Or was it worse? I don't know. We're too proud to heal ourselves before, kneel to humble ourselves before each other. Well, if the former is our reason, fair enough. You know, if the former is we don't need to because we're so mature spiritually, that's fine. If the latter is the reason, then woe to us. Because to humble ourselves before our God is an essential spiritual discipline. It is fundamental to our relationship with Him. If we want to be a growing, reforming community of believers and as individuals, then it's where it all starts, isn't it? Now, in this closing book of Ezra, it recounts two instances of the returned Jewish exiles humbling themselves before God under the leadership of Ezra. Remember, these chapters are a whole generation plus later than when the book began. There's been time for that initial zeal of building the temple to pass away and things to sort of get into a bit of a rut and a routine. So this later batch of exiles come, led by a great leader and teacher of the law. And the first instance of humbling is humbling to seek the Lord. Verse 21. There by the Ahava canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask Him for a safe journey for us and our children with our possessions. So the people humble themselves together to seek the Lord. They're about to make a journey of 1,000 miles through bandit territory, carrying with them an enormous sum of silver and gold. I mean, we're talking, there was a lot of valuable stuff in their carts there. It wouldn't have been a secret that they were traveling. So anyone who wanted to nick it would have had plenty of opportunity to plan the attack. They had no military of their own. None of these people are soldiers. They're all goldsmiths and temple workers and people like that. And they have, and yet, for the sake of the Lord's reputation, Ezra doesn't feel able to call upon the Persian army to protect them. Nehemiah does later on, but Ezra doesn't feel it's right to say to the emperor, please send a few soldiers along to guard us. So these are people who are feeling their weakness and vulnerability. And this causes them to seek the Lord for protection, which means humbling themselves before them. And we see the result. We see it there in verse 23. So we fasted and petitioned our Lord about this, and He answered our prayer, says Ezra. Because the people humbled themselves before Him, God responded. This is the way to summon the armies of God to our aid. This is the way to unlock the riches of heaven for our need. This is the way to engage the power of God for our weakness. We have a God who lifts up the humble and indeed casts down the proud. And really, the equation is quite simple. If we want our church to grow and prosper in biblical terms, if we want to win souls, make disciples, train pastors, send missionaries, help the poor, transform the world, fulfill our mission, we want our church to be reforming and our own individual lives to be progressing and fulfilling and worthwhile, then it will always come back to humbling ourselves and seeking the Lord. If we don't want those things to happen, then don't bother. We can stay on our spiritual comfy chairs. But if we do want them to happen, then there's no substitute for being on our spiritual knees. Let's notice a few other things about the kind of seeking that God answers. Firstly, let's notice it was a corporate act. So the returning exiles did this together. It was a shared expression of humble dependency. There is simply no substitute for meeting to seek God together. Now, of course, there needs to be individual personal prayer in our lives as well. But however good our personal prayer, that doesn't make up for the fact we need to be together. I don't know about you, but I find it really hard to generate real heart commitment to something when I am alone. If I was isolated, I just can't. I need the impetus, the togetherness with other believers together to really pray. For me, that's what fuels my private prayers, being with people together on Sundays and in the week. I'm like a coal in the fire, as I'm sure we've all heard. You know, I can be hot when I'm with other coal, but take me out, I get cold very quick. I do not believe when people say, I don't need to pray or come to church with other believers. I've got a very strong personal relationship. I just don't believe it. Come and tell me. I won't believe you. Watch me. Watch the cynical look in my eyes. But no, I don't believe it. So it was a corporate act, and a corollary of that was that Ezra, as leader, felt able to call the exiles to pray. He felt able. You know, he knew it was the right thing to do. And people obeyed. So the call is not to resent your leaders in the church as they call you to do the same. You know, the members of the church need to respect and heed the call to prayer as it's gone out to the members from the leadership. We can't afford to be aloof and individualistic in this matter. We can't afford as Christians to approach church life as customers, buying into the things which suit us. We must think of ourselves as contributors, contributing as we are able. You see the difference? We haven't all got to do everything, but we all need to think of ourselves as those who put in rather than buy in. Second, the place for a special call to prayer, which isn't again to decry the need for regular prayer together, but simply to note that there are plenty of biblical examples where God's people specially seek the Lord together in a time of particular need or opportunity and expect him to answer. That's a biblical pattern. There are special times when they come together when there's a particular need or focus coming up, as we've read this evening. And thirdly, as you might have noticed, probably the thing which struck you most out of these verses, their prayer involved fasting together. That is, the voluntary, temporary abstinence from food in order to seek the Lord more earnestly. I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God, writes Ezra. Now, many Christians are somewhat hesitant about fasting. I can't imagine why. I mean, what's the downside? So let's see, first of all, that what we're talking about here isn't just an Old Testament practice, as if it was something that they did back then that has expired in its usefulness. Let's look at some key New Testament examples. The best known is Matthew chapter 6, isn't it? Matthew chapter 6, verse 16, in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "When you fast, do not look somber as do the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." Now we notice there it says, when you fast. The assumption is that fasting will be normal practice for Jesus' disciples. There's no question that if, but when, it's going to happen, surely, he says. Furthermore, the assumption is that the Father will reward you for it, in verse 18. But at the same time, it's guarding against something, isn't it? The Pharisees would make a big show of the fact that they fasted to impress others. And that, of course, was totally defeating in its purpose, self-defeating. Jesus makes it clear that fasting cannot be done as a show. But it raises an interesting question. Is Jesus saying here that all fasting must therefore be totally secret and private in every respect? Well, let's look at another example. Look ahead to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3. In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. There's a similar instance in chapter 14 as well. Now, I don't think what this means is completely spontaneously and individually, all of the people in this group found themselves fasting before God without realizing anyone else was doing it. I don't really think that's what it means, do you? This was clearly something that they were doing together, corporately. So I think that as you compare these two texts, it's clear that what Jesus is warning against is not that we should never know when others are fasting, but simply saying, do not fast for show like the Pharisees do. He's not making us embarrassed about fasting for good reason together. I think it's appropriate for us as a church from time to time to agree that those who feel called will do that and not be embarrassed as if that's like showing off our super spirituality. What's the value of fasting? It's to show sincerity in prayer in order to seek God more earnestly. It instills discipline in ourselves, that we're able to exercise self-control when our hand reaches for a biscuit tin. And as Ezra says, it's to humble ourselves, to express our dependency and experience our dependency on him. As we deny ourselves for a while, our stomachs remind us that we are people who need God all the time. And I must say, as I've been reading this passage, it's a matter I feel convicted about. I've never fasted much. I've never been a great faster. We would do it from time to time when I was a young Christian as a teenage. Once I did it for 3 days, but I worked in a restaurant, which made it even better. And then one day I woke up and forgot and just ate. You know, it's funny how these things go. But I fast much less now. I don't know about you, but perhaps this is another area where we could reform. Tell me what you think about that after our service, whether you think fasting together is something we should start to introduce a bit more as a church. How would you feel if, as the elders or the pastor of the church said, those of you who feel called to do so, join us in fasting before this time of special prayer? Anyway, I'll be interested to hear what you have to say about that. But the big question for us is not, do we or do we not feel the need to kneel when we pray? Although we might be missing something there. Or even, do we feel the need to fast? Although if we never do, we definitely are depriving ourselves. The big question for us is, do we or do we not feel the need to pray at all? That's the real question, isn't it? For Ezra, the question was starkly posed. The issues were there in front of them. The need was obvious. There was a very real chance that bandits would kill them all and take the treasure. It may not be so obvious to us, because many of the tasks and challenges that we face present us as things that we can do ourselves, if you see what I mean. We can run the church, provide attractive and interesting services, we can promote Christianity and so on, without involving God at all, if we want. And the authorities are unlikely to persecute us, and bandits are unlikely to destroy us. And what's more, we can even generate some success along the way, can't we? Such that in theory, we know these things ought to be down to God, but in practice, we can perform the outward functions in a way that are entirely self-dependent. It's possible for us to do that, because we can become blind to our own weakness if we're not careful. But in the end, if we're too proud to humble ourselves before God, too confident of our own abilities, too concerned about looking vulnerable or weak, well, we've no claim to be a reformed church or a reforming church. And the bottom line is, we'd have no claim to be a church at all. If, however, we do humble ourselves, admitting that we can't do it, but expecting that he can and will, then we have every reason to think that God will restore us and reform us and revive us and make us the church and the people that he wants us to be. That's the kind of God he is. Seek and you shall find. If my people forgotten it now. tell me the verse. If my people who bear my name, call by my name, will humble themselves and pray, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their land. Yeah? That's the kind of God we serve. It's not really about us, it's about him. We are secondary. How do we approach him? We humble ourselves before him. Humble themselves to seek God, how he answered before their journey took place. And it doesn't say anything about the journey at all. They just got there safe and sound with no hassle. That was great. We now find, though, that when Ezra arrives with the people, that there was a new reason for the people to humble themselves before God in a different context. And this was the context of repentance. So find Ezra chapter 9, which say, after these things have been done, the leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the words of the God of Israel, gathered round me because of this unfaithfulness and exiles of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. So you remember that God had stirred up the Persian emperor to send Ezra to bring biblical reformation to the country. Ezra knew that he had a job to do. Over 60 years without sound teaching, bound to be some ways in which the church had to address some issues. But it seems Ezra was a little taken aback, shall we say, by what he actually found. In fact, he is driven to his knees, verse 5. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God. We can then read Ezra's prayer, a hugely informative prayer. But in fact, we did have a sermon on this last year, which Paddy preached for us. So I'm going to pass over the rest of chapter 9, even though it would be hugely informative, to look at the result. 10 verse 1. While Ezra was praying and confessing, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a large crowd of Israelites, men, women and children, gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. Then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the peoples around us. But in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Now let us make a covenant before our God to send away all these women and their children, in accordance with the counsel of my Lord and of those who fear the commands of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Rise up, this matter is in your hands. We will support you, so take courage and do it. So Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. A proclamation was then issued throughout Judah and Jerusalem for all the exiles to assemble in Jerusalem. Anyone who failed to appear within 3 days would forfeit all his property, in accordance with the decision of the officials and elders, who would himself be exiled from the assembly of the exiles. Expelled from the assembly of the exiles. Within the 3 days, all the men of Judah and Benjamin had gathered in Jerusalem. And on the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people were sitting in the square before the house of God, greatly distressed by the occasion and because of the rain. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you've been unfaithful. You have married foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the people around you and from your foreign wives. The whole assembly responded with a loud voice, you are right. We must do as you say. Now I'm going to make my comments brief, but they are important. There's more than one issue here. One issue is the simple presenting issue. That is, intermarriage between these Jewish exiles and the non-Jewish pagan local people. This was a danger because in doing that, the foreign wives would bring in their false gods to Israel, just as Solomon's had done, and he was king, so that would happen amongst the people. The purity, the very existence of the nation, which was already very vulnerable, would be put at risk. There was another dimension to it, which isn't obvious in Ezra, but is revealed in Malachi the prophet. The Jewish men were divorcing perfectly good Israelite wives to marry these locals. Look at Malachi chapter 2 when you have the chance. So many of these marriages were illegitimate on two grounds. To us, of course, sending the foreign wives back to their families sounds a very harsh thing to do. And clearly it would have been the lesser of evils. But we must understand the context. The identity of this very, very vulnerable, fragile group of people was at stake here. This issue is somewhat different in the New Testament. Christians are indeed instructed to only marry those who share their faith. But we're not to divorce or leave non-Christian spouses. That is absolutely true in the New Testament. In that sense, the New Covenant is stronger than the Old. The New Covenant can make that marriage holy. So we do not interpret this as saying that non-Christians should get rid of non-Christian wives or husbands. Of course not. That's not what we mean. But in those days, it was a significant issue, a deal breaker for the whole nation. So I would, though, want to press a bit deeper at this point, deeper and broader. The deeper, broader issue isn't just about who we marry. It's, are we willing and ready to humble ourselves, not just to seek God, not just to listen to God, but to humble ourselves when we hear from him, when he addresses and challenges and convicts us about some aspect of our personal life or our church culture, whether it's relationships or anything else? Are we willing to humble ourselves under his hand and repent and make the change? Are we willing to humbly admit our sin as well as our weakness? It's much easier to admit that we're weak. I find myself admitting I'm weak all the time. In fact, it's an easy excuse, isn't it? Much more difficult to admit that I'm sinful, that I've sinned rather than simply failed. So if, for hypothetical example, we were really convicted about the fact that we don't kneel when we pray, or we don't fast enough, or simply that we don't pray enough, if we were really convicted by that as a community, how would we take that on board? Would that all be just a total matter, just totally individual conscience? Or is there something that we can do together in repentance? Because it was something that God's Spirit prompted the people of Israel to do together. You know, we've seen Ezra here. He expresses his grief. He tears his clothes. He pulls his hair out. But notice, he says or does nothing to enforce or require anything from the people. The response comes from them corporately as they gather around him and realize what a mess they're in. Did you notice that in verse 1? They gathered round him. They too wept bitterly. And it came from them, from their leaders. The Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, one of the descendants of Elam, said to Ezra, "We've been unfaithful to our God." Ezra doesn't have to say it. He just shows his grief and they realize it. It's only when they react and propose a solution that Ezra takes the matter forward. And then notice that the action of repentance and reformation did involve that whole community, even though specific individuals were carrying the main responsibility for it. They all sat there weeping in the rain, even though it was only some who'd actually done the deed. Nobody went home smugly and said, "Well, we're all right, aren't we? We're all Israelites here." They all took part in the painful but necessary process of responding to the word of God together. And when they did, he saw and he responded to them. He accepted their repentance. And if we were to read on, we'd find this mutual self-humbling did bring blessing to the fortunes of Israel. For 60 years, remember, they had worshipped in the finished temple, but then had been living in a city surrounded by rubble. It was a war zone, unbuilt, for 60 years. Once the nation had reformed in this way, they were ready for the next vital phase of God's plan. God stirred up a man back in Persia called Nehemiah, a man with the faith and the nous to come and help them rebuild the walls. We will come to his story at some time in the future. But this reformation was the next step in God being able to bring Nehemiah in. So what about us? If we're prone to individualize prayer these days, how much more difficult would we find it to repent together? In fact, do we ever really do it? Yet surely there is a time and place for that, biblically speaking, for us all. We find many biblical prayers, especially in exile times, Ezra, Daniel, Nehemiah, where the prayer is, "We have sinned against you," even though actually it's some of the individuals have done it. They own the problem together as a community. Do we find this spirit in our churches, I wonder? Now, it can happen, you know. I'll give you some examples. I know of a pastor who took up a new position in a large church in America, a large thriving church in America, so he was told, only to discover soon after his appointment that the church as a whole had lied to him about the financial state. When he actually looked at the books, it was in a state of massive debt, teetering on the brink of bankruptcy. But they had concealed it from him as he'd been applying and so on for the post in the church. And he was, naturally speaking, on the verge of resigning. He said, I can't work with people who'll do this. But the church, the leaders and the members, met together and they came to him and they repented before God. They held a special meeting. They all signed a deed of repentance for misleading him. And he accepted it, and so did God. That church, by God's grace, overcame its financial problems and thrived. There's probably about 10,000 people there now. In my previous church as well, things really seemed to be on the rocks there. Some of you know some of the background. There had been a colossal pastoral disaster, about as big as you can get. And then following it, there'd been a time of conflict and recrimination and division. And we had an interim moderator, a chap who had agreed to come and help to guide our church through the process of selecting a new pastor. No idea what he was letting himself into. And he stood up in a meeting and he rebuked the whole church. He said, I rebuke you all, he said, for the spirit in which you are dealing in your relationships with each other. Nobody left. Instead, everyone came to a repentance meeting a few weeks later. And many people stood up to express their sorrow, their personal responsibility, but to speak for the whole church. Not everyone could, not everyone felt able to. I must say, the younger people felt much more able to than the older ones. The younger people set the tone than the older ones. But it was many people meant it. The Spirit was there and the Lord heard. And that church is now growing more and is healthier than it ever has been as a result of that, when it looked like it was going to completely disintegrate and fall apart. So, are we a reformed church? Are we a reforming church? It's a very brave thing to call ourselves that, isn't it? If that's what we do. If we want to be a reforming church, let alone a reviving church, then this is what we must expect, and this is what we must embrace. This is where the rubber hits the road. We must be willing to humble ourselves and seek our God, and willing to humble ourselves when we hear from him. If we really mean what we say, we can't allow matters of personal pride to get in the way. We can't be worried about our personal dignity. We can't be worried about what others think of us. We must be willing to kneel, to fast, to weep, if that's what the Lord calls us to, if that's what it takes to humble ourselves before our God. We must humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God, because in due time, he will surely lift us up again. Let's pray. Father, these challenging words that we've read, these people, of course, lived in different times and different places. Their issues were, in some ways, very different to ours. And yet, as we get beneath the surface, we remember that these were people just like us. And they knew and followed the same wonderful, yet just and holy God. And we are prone to exactly the same weaknesses and failings that they were. Even in New Testament times, with so much more revelation of your truth and the power of the Spirit to guide us, we know that we need to seek you. And when we hear, we need to humble ourselves in repentance that you may bless us. So I pray, Father, that as we reflect upon this service and take communion together, you would be convicting us and challenging us as to the specifics of how we do that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.